Well, thank you, Pastor Doug. maybe you couldn't see, but during that last song, when it stopped and we thought we were over, Doug just about jumped out of his chair in the first service and started dancing. So that's the advantage of coming to both services, Doug. You know when to and when not to, right? We are blessed to have a guy like Pastor Doug serving on our board in Crossworld for probably at least the last 10 years. And we also have another one of your members, Chuck Troftgruben, who is the chairman of our board. So we are blessed by this congregation in our ministry at Crossworld. And if you want to learn more about us, I'd encourage you to just go on, get online at crossworld.org, and you'll find a whole lot of good stuff that God's doing around the world. "Dad," said my son, "I want to change the world. I just don't want to do it your way." By that, he meant the missionary way. The year was 2008, and my oldest son, Joel, had just graduated from university with a degree in international business. And we were having a talk about what he wanted to do with the rest of his life. Well, when he made that statement, I'm not sure that I was really listening. After all, my son, Joel, is very idealistic. I'm realistic. He hadn't even landed his first real job yet. I had just been named the president of a Great Commission ministry. And I think when Joel said that to me, I kind of thought, you know, he will learn soon enough that the well-worn tracks of the modern-day missionary movement carved into the soil over the last 200 years by godly men and women is tried and true, and it served me well, and it'll do the same for him. You need to understand that I was not threatened by what my son said. He has great respect for me and my wife and God's call on our lives, but I was frustrated. Not by what he said, but I was frustrated by my own inability as the leader of a mission organization to be able to offer to people like my son a pathway to the nations other than to say, well, if you really want to serve God cross-culturally, you need to leave behind your international business degree, you need to go back to a Bible college and get a ministry degree and join a mission and raise full-time support to be a full-time, full-fledged, real missionary. And that frustrated me. And so it was about that time that I had just stepped into my role as the president of Crossworld, and I and my leadership team began to take a second look at that great commission that Jesus gave to us that I think many of us could quote in our sleep, recorded in Matthew 28, that says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." And we took a look at that, and we felt like we began to see some things that we'd been looking at for years but hadn't really seen. I don't know if you have experienced that, but you've probably noticed how a man can look right at something and not see it. And at least half of you noticed that I said how a man can do that. Yes, this is a gender-specific problem that makes it all the more frustrating for us guys. But it goes something like this. You know, the guy will say to his wife, "Honey, what did you do with my favorite mug?" As if he thinks that she has nothing better to do with her time all day than to hide his stuff. But ladies, you need to know this happens to us so often, we actually think that's what you do in your spare time. And the wife will respond to him, "It's right in the cupboard where it always is," to which the husband will respond, "Come on, guys, you could say it with me." "Well, it isn't there now," as we rattle around mugs in the cupboard just to prove that we're looking for it. And then if she is a gracious woman like my wife, she will come from halfway across the house, reach into the cupboard, pull out the invisible mug with a flourish that would astonish even Houdini, leaving the dumbfounded man standing there muttering something like, "Well, it isn't usually on that side of the cupboard." Now, ladies, quit laughing. Because studies have shown that in about 0.3% of the case where this scenario unfolds, the mug actually isn't in the cupboard where you say it is. And when that happens, the man will stand there with a self-satisfied look on his face as if he has just succeeded in scaling Mount Everest with his hands tied behind his back. However, those same studies unfortunately indicate that that look of self-satisfaction only lasts about as long as it takes for his wife to point out that the mug he has been looking for is already in his hand. Yeah. Don't feel bad for us, ma'am. It's all right. We're used to it. Looking but not seeing. And that's kind of how we felt back in 2008 when we took a second look at the Great Commission. We discovered some missing mugs, so to speak. And we came to the conclusion that there's a better way. Maybe you've seen the book that's out on the book table out in the at-home area of the church there in the foyer. I'd encourage you to grab a copy before you leave. But what do we mean by that, there's a better way? Well, we believe there's a better way to do life in a dying world, as Jesus' way, who said, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. But there's a better way, we believe, to do missions in a changing world. And the better way is not some newfangled way like that we discovered that nobody else has. It's been there in the cupboard all along. Jesus told us what that was, but we felt like we'd been looking at it and not really seeing. So this morning, what I'd like to share with you is just a couple of things that we discovered about Jesus' way of changing the world in our lifetime. And I'd like to share with you two things, and then I'd like to illustrate for you how that's happening in different places of the world. So two things. Number one, Jesus' way is about disciples, not converts. Jesus said, go make disciples of all nations. Now that seems pretty obvious, right? How can you look at that and not see it? Jesus didn't merely tell his original followers to go and make converts, nor did he tell them to simply go and preach the gospel to all nations, nor did he tell them to go and plant churches among all nations, even though that is the expected result of doing what he told us to do. He actually told us to do something much simpler and much more powerful when he said, go make disciples of all nations and teach them to obey everything I commanded you, which I think would include the very thing he was commanding them at that moment, right? To go and make disciples and teach them to obey everything, including to go and make disciples and teach them to go and make disciples all the way down to today. In other words, spiritual multiplication. Western Christianity, it seems to me, has been very successful at making converts to fill a church. I believe Jesus' way, the better way, is to make disciple makers to be the church. Now, what's the difference? Well, the difference is the difference between addition and multiplication. What if we actually did what Jesus told us to do? If we made a disciple who learned to make a disciple who learned to make disciples and so on. What if there was one follower of Jesus somewhere on earth today who began to pray and said, oh Lord, would you give me one new disciple this year? And what if in response to his prayers and the witness of his words in life, God should graciously respond and give him one? Well, then there'd be two of them. And what if during that second year, as they poured into each other's lives, they both prayed, oh God, would you give us each one new disciple this year? And again, if in response to their prayer and the witnesses of their words and lives, God should again graciously respond, then there'd be four of them. And what if in that third year, as those four continued to pour into each other's lives, they again said, God, would you give us each one new disciple? How long would it take for that disciple and his disciples, disciples, disciples to thoroughly transform the world? Now understand, I'm not talking about everybody in Bethel Church in Fargo doing it. I'm not talking about all 300 full-time cross-cultural workers with Crossworld doing it. I'm not talking about all 30 million or whatever number they give evangelical Christians in America doing it. I'm just saying, what if there was just one believer, one disciple, once a year, year after year after year? Do you realize that in 33 years, there would potentially be 8 billion reproducing followers of Jesus, more than the population of the world today? You say, well, one a year is pretty fast turnover. Well, what if it's even once every 3 years? That would mean in one long lifetime of 99 years, there would potentially be more followers of Jesus Christ on earth than there are today. Total population. Folks, we've been doing this for 2,000 years. So I wonder how well we've been obeying what Jesus said. I'm thoroughly captivated with the power of disciple making. It has birthed for us in Crossworld a fresh vision. The better way, Jesus' way, is making disciples who make disciples. One at a time, two at a time, four at a time, and so on. The second thing we discover, the second missing mug, first of all, that Jesus' way is about disciples, not converts. Secondly, that Jesus' way is about all professions, not just the religious profession. We looked there in the cupboard, and guess what we discovered? We discovered you. We discovered the body of Christ. We discovered that Jesus' great commission to go make disciples was given to all believers, not just to this elite, so-called elite group of believers that we have called missionaries, religious workers, to send off to the nations. Jesus said, go make disciples of all nations and teach them to obey everything I commanded you. Disciple-making mandate was not only given to the apostles and to anyone who would follow in their footsteps, leave behind their secular professions, and go and become a full-fledged, full-time missionary. It was given to the whole body of Christ when he said, teach them to obey everything I commanded you. So I began to read my Bible looking to see if God actually did use ordinary believers to take the gospel to the nations. And as I began to read my Bible, trying to pull off those lenses that I think had for so long kind of clouded what I'd seen, I discovered some amazing things. For example, I noticed that the beginning of the church described in Acts, the word ordinary was exactly the word that was used to describe the people who impacted that world in the first generation. If you remember in Acts chapter 4, when they took Peter and John and dragged them before the religious authorities, the religious authorities started questioning them and were told there that they discovered that these were uneducated common men. These guys were just ordinary guys. Now we might say, oh yeah, but they were apostles. They spent 3 years with Jesus. I'm not an apostle. I haven't spent 3 years with Jesus. And I would say, is there something preventing you from spending time with Jesus? You know, when Jesus went to leave his disciples to return to heaven, he said, it's to your advantage that I leave. And I'm sure they thought, what are you talking about? It's to our advantage. Don't leave. He said, it's to your advantage that I leave, because if I don't leave, then I won't be able to send you the Holy Spirit. But if I leave, I will send him, and he will be with you and in you. Guess what? We have the Spirit of Jesus Christ not only with us, in us. Even before the church, I was a little puzzled and amazed that when Jesus healed the man who was filled with a legion of demons, you remember that story? The man, after he was healed, we're told, begged Jesus to allow him to accompany him in the boat. And Jesus said, no, go home. And I thought, go home? Are you kidding me? If ever this guy needed some discipling, I mean, this was the one. I would have said, sure, jump in. I'll team you up with Peter and let him disciple you for a few years. But Jesus says, no. Go home and tell your friends how much the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. Talk about God using ordinary people. It doesn't get any more ordinary than a guy who just got delivered from a host of demons. And remember who he sent him to. He sent him to the people who had just told Jesus to get out of town. They said, please leave us. So he sends this guy to that group of people. And we're told that he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis, the 10-city region, how much Jesus had done for him. And it says, and everyone was amazed. God uses ordinary people to advance his kingdom. I saw that God did essentially the same thing with an Ethiopian guy in Acts chapter 8. You probably remember that story. There's this guy who's the chief finance minister of the country of Ethiopia. He had come all the way to Jerusalem because he was a God seeker, and he was on his way back to Ethiopia in his chariot, and God said, go meet this guy. He's on the desert road south of Jerusalem. I want you to talk to him. So Philip goes, and he climbs up into the chariot. He shares the gospel. The guy gets saved. He gets baptized. And then what happens? Well, Philip stays in the chariot and goes on back with him to Ethiopia, right? No, that's not what happened. The text says, as soon as they came up out of the water, the Spirit of God whisked away Philip. He just disappeared. And the Ethiopian eunuch found himself alone, and he went on his way rejoicing. And I think, are you kidding me? This guy needed somebody to kind of get him founded in the faith that this could be how the church in Ethiopia gets started. Why didn't you send Philip with him? I don't have the answer to that, but apparently the Word of God and the Spirit of God, in a man or woman of God, is sufficient to do the work of God. And if you doubt that that's possible, I'd encourage you, the next time you open your copy of the book Operation World, and if you don't have a copy of it, I'd really urge you, jot that title down. Operation World, it's just a prayer guide to all the nations of the world today. Just go online and buy a copy. I believe it's the next book that you need next to the Bible. Because Jesus told us to beg the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest, and that's one tool that'll help you. You get yourself a copy of Operation World. You open it up to the country of Ethiopia, and this is one of the things you'll read. North Ethiopia was one of the first Christian nations from the 4th century AD. When I read that recently, I thought, wow, how did that happen? I wonder if God didn't use this ordinary believer who was a CFO of the government of Ethiopia to establish the church in that country. How about the first missionary sending church in history? Remember where that was? Antioch, Acts chapter 11. How did that start? Ordinary believers. While the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, it says just ordinary believers scattered around through the empire, and some of them arrived at Antioch. They began sharing their faith, and we're told that there are so many people who believed in the Lord that they finally sent a message back to Jerusalem and said, could you please send us somebody to help? There's a lot of work here. There's a lot of believers that we need help in training them. God just used ordinary people. Even when you look at the great missionary Paul, if you're like me, you probably kind of have this idea that Paul sort of pretty much single-handedly planted the church all over the Roman Empire. That is not true at all. First of all, he brought people with him all the time. But secondly, he didn't do it all by himself. Many of the churches that were established in that day were established by those who were disciples of Paul, ordinary believers. For example, he wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He said, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we had no need to say anything. Ordinary believers established the church, made disciples all over Macedonia, Achaia, and the whole region. The spread of the gospel in the first century was largely the result of average believers taking the gospel wherever they went. Yet, I believe that we have marginalized the body of Christ in many ways, essentially telling them, you can give us your money and your prayers, but leave the real full-time missionary task to us religious professionals. In other words, you can pay and you can pray, but you can't play. Unless you want to play the game like we play it, which means set aside your career, go back to school, get a ministry degree, raise all your support, and go out as a full-time, full-fledged, real missionary. And that is wrong. The very notion that there is even such a thing as full-time ministry, as we call it, is an insult to the body of Christ. How many times have you heard, how many times have I myself been guilty of talking about when the Lord called me to full-time ministry? As if I'm called and the rest of you are, you're just working stiffs. You're not called anything, you just do your jobs. That is just patently wrong. That is false. There are not two classes of Christians, those who are called to ministry and those who are not. In fact, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4 that God gave certain giftings of people, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. You see, your job is to be equipped for ministry. And I don't think he was only talking about the 30 minutes on Sunday morning when you park cars out in a parking lot here. I believe he's talking about equipping you for ministry all week long. You're called to full-time ministry. British essayist Dorothy Sayers rightly observed, "In nothing has the church so lost her hold on reality as in the failure to understand and respect the secular vocation." She has allowed work and religion to become separate departments. Work and religion are not two separate departments. Work is ministry. You are called to full-time ministry. If you don't believe me, go read, jot down Romans chapter 13 and see what God called political leaders. I'll give you a hint. He called them three times ministers or servants of God, called to serve him full-time. If he said that about our political leaders, you also are called to full-time ministry, let me assure you. We have insulted the body of Christ, and I believe handicapped the spread of the gospel worldwide by treating people like me as elite believers, and the rest of you is just, well, stay and give us your money and pray. We basically mobilized one half of 1% of the body of Christ when we should have been mobilizing the entire body of Christ, mobilizing all believers from all professions, not to leave behind their God-given skills and passions, but to take them with them to the nations of the world. Do you know 60% of the world today is closed to people like me? I can't get a religious worker's visa to go into 60% of the world. 4.2 billion people now live in places where you cannot get a missionary visa. And that percentage is growing every year. But where people like you, because of the worldwide thirst for economic development and business and English, often have a wide open door to take your skill set to the nations. God has awakened us to the reality that we need the whole body of Christ to reach the whole world. We will never reach the world in anyone's lifetime, number one, if we don't start making disciples who make disciples who make disciples, and number two, if we don't engage the whole body of Christ in doing it. So at Crossworld, we say we're looking for three kinds of people. We're looking for what has been called, for lack of a better term, traditional religious workers, missionaries, people like me, who can go into the 40% of the world that's still open to missionary visas. Then we're also looking for, secondly, what we call job makers, that is, entrepreneurial types, who just have been gifted by God to start companies, to make money, to provide employment, to take those entrepreneurial skills and do them somewhere else in the world, maybe in a place where they actually need jobs, and to be part of a disciple-making team as an entrepreneur to help make disciples and launch the church in another part of the world. Then we're also looking for the third category we call job takers. That's everybody else. Job makers is probably only about 1% of marketplace workers. Most of us are not entrepreneurs. But the rest of the body of Christ in secular professions, we call job takers. In other words, people who have transportable professions who could take their profession to the nations. Maybe they work for a company that has global operations and they could actually get placed by their company in Dubai or in Delhi or in London or in some other part of the world. And we are looking for people like that who will join us as part of our disciple-making teams, not to leave behind their skill set, but to take it to the nations as part of God's mandate to make disciples of the nations. John Piper, in his book, Don't Waste Your Life, says, "For many of you, the move toward missions and deeds of mercy will not be a move away from your work, but with your work to another, more needy, less reached part of the world. Christians should seriously ask not only what their vocation is, but where it should be lived out." Then get this. He says, "We should not assume that teachers and carpenters and computer programmers and managers and CPAs and doctors and pilots should do their work in America." And I'm telling you, I think we've assumed it. And part of the reason we've assumed it is because people like me have told you that. That the only way you can really serve them cross-culturally is if you leave that to become like me. I am here to tell you today that God wants you in the game. And you need to ask not only how have you wired me, what passions have you put in my heart, but where do you want me to use it? And not assume that just because you were born here means you should stay here. The better way, Jesus' way, is all about bringing God's love and truth and power for living to where life happens, not here 1 hour and 15 minutes on Sunday mornings, but out there for the rest of the 167 hours of the week. So let me tell you a few stories about how that's happening. Fawn is an amazing marketplace disciple maker who is in full-time ministry as a real estate broker in Kansas City. You might be saying, well, if she's full-time real estate broker, how is she in ministry? How does she have time for ministry? The answer is, her work is ministry. God's uniquely gifted her to use that work as a means of spreading his glory. She says, as a realtor, I am dealing with people who are going through major life changes, moving, changing jobs, having babies, financial problems, divorce, and I see these as perfect ministry opportunities. Now, Fawn is not only a great real estate agent, she's also a very godly woman. And so when she encounters the people that she's dealing with and recognizes a point of need, she will ask them something like this. She'll say, this situation you're facing must be really difficult. I don't know how comfortable you'd be with this, but would it be helpful if I just prayed for you right now? She says, nobody has ever told me no. And it opens all kinds of doors to minister in their lives. Josh is an elder in his church. He works for a well-known tech company here in the United States that has offices all over the world. And about 2 years ago, Josh and his wife came to us at Crossworld and said, we want to take our profession to the nations. We want to be part of a disciple-making team, but using our profession. And our church is ready to send us. They recognize that we are sent disciple-makers from the church, but using a secular profession. But we want to be part of an organization like Crossworld who will help us with disciple-making effectiveness and cross-cultural adaptation and all those kinds of things. And so we said, sure, we'd love to work together with you. And so off they went to Europe in a very short amount of time because they didn't have to raise support. They already had their salary. So they went off to Europe, and just a few weeks after getting there, Josh wrote this letter. I just got back from a 3-day business trip with a French coworker. The first evening at dinner, he began asking me questions about faith. I've always been told that it takes a long time to engage French people in a spiritual conversation. I found just the opposite to be true. At his initiative, we've already had several good gospel conversations. God using ordinary people to take the gospel to the nations through their work. One of the most amazing opportunities that exists today in the whole world for using a secular profession to reach the world is through the English language. It is no coincidence that the language the entire world wants to speak is the language that we speak. There are all kinds of places around the world where you could go as an English teacher, many of them paid English teaching positions. John and Nicole are employed by the British consulate. They are paid a full-time salary to teach English to adults from Arabic-speaking countries, and they could go to any of about 100 countries where there are British consulates, many of them least reached parts of the world, because the British want to teach the English language, and they hire teachers to do it. So John and Nicole are there in this Arabic country teaching English to Arabic adult students from all over the Arab world. If you have a master's level degree, the 4-week CELTA certificate from Cambridge University, you could take the gospel through English to all kinds of least reached places. Matt and Jenny have actually made a business of teaching English. They run a for-profit company in Asia that employs somewhere between 40 and 60 Asians in their school. They teach them English, and then they teach them to be teachers. I went and visited that company a couple of years ago and interviewed a bunch of their employees, and everyone, to the last one, said to me, we have never been loved like Matt and Jenny love us. And over half of their staff have come to faith in Christ and are plugged into local churches as a result of it. Now, perhaps you're wondering, but what about the church? I mean, sharing Jesus with your coworker sounds nice, but that doesn't sound like real church planting ministry. Do you know why I think we may have that attitude? I think it's because we've made the mandate something that Jesus never made it. Jesus told us to go make disciples of all nations. And you make disciples who make disciples who make disciples, and you gather them together in a community of disciple makers, which is the church. But that's a lot different than I think what a lot of us have in mind when we think of church planting. Just imagine, for example, well, before I say this, I think the birth of a new church is much like the birth of a new human being. It's a wonderful event, isn't it? We just had our third grandchild born last week. It's a wonderful event, but that's not where it starts. It starts way back here, like about 9 months earlier, when that little seed is implanted in a cell, in an ovum, and that begins to multiply into 2, and then 4, and then 8, and 16, 32, 64, 128, and so on. That's where it starts. Now imagine saying to a newly expectant mother, you know, that little cluster of cells that's growing inside of you, well, that's not a real baby. It's a nice little start, mind you. But real babies are born in hospitals with real professional doctors and nurses and delivery rooms and equipment. Those guys study this stuff for years. You need to leave babies to the professionals. You'd say that's absolutely absurd. I mean, I don't even have to tell you why that is absurd. It's exactly backwards. Real babies are made 1, 2, 4, 8, 16, 32 cells at a time. You don't need to be a doctor to have babies. Babies are made by ordinary people. Doctors just get to assist along the way at certain punctual moments. I wonder if that's not why the Ethiopian cabinet minister in Acts chapter 8 was sent on his way without Philip. I wonder if that's not why Barnabas was sent for in that first missionary church in Antioch after there were already many, many believers. I wonder if that's not why Peter didn't show up in Caesarea at Cornelius' house until just about the moment that the church among the Gentiles was to be born. And then if you read Acts chapter 10, the very last verse says, and he stayed with them for a few days. And again, I would be saying, a few days? You kidding me? This is a Gentile church. You better stay there and get them founded in the faith. But somehow, the Word of God and the Spirit of God working the people of God are able to do the work of God. Let me close with a story of a guy who is finally understanding that God wants to use his unique wiring to make disciples and grow the church. Bob is a business guy. He works in downtown Kansas City. And until recently, he really never made that connection. He saw ministry is here, work is here, and never the two shall meet. Until someone began challenging him and saying to him, do you know God maybe gave you that skill because he wants you to leverage it for him, not leave it behind, but leverage it for the kingdom? So Bob began to pray that God would somehow help him to see how his work was an opportunity for ministry. So he's driving to work one day, and he's just about to pull onto the freeway, and he looks over under the bridge, and he sees these two guys beating on a third guy. And so he quick wheels his car off under the bridge, jumps out of his shiny Beamer, and he starts yelling, hey, what do you guys think you're doing? Leave that guy alone. Well, now, Bob is not a real big guy. And so when he started yelling at the two guys, they left the guy on the ground, and they started coming towards him. But Bob is apparently a fairly smart, fast-thinking guy, because he said, you might want to think twice about what you do next, because I'm an off-duty police officer, and I've already called for backup. And the two guys took off and ran. I guess nobody's discipled him about telling the truth yet, but it worked. So Bob goes over to the guy, he helps him up, he gets him in his car, he asks him where his camp is, where he's living, he's a street person, and he starts to take him there, and when he gets him to his camp, Bob pulls out his wallet to give him some money, and the man says to him, I don't want your money. What I need is a job. Bob's chin almost dropped onto his steering wheel. You know why? Because Bob's business is bringing jobs to Kansas City. And he said, it was as if God was saying to me, just watch what I do when you take time for people and start to view your life and your work as a God-given means to transform the world. Ladies and gentlemen, God has called every one of you with your unique wiring, with your skills and passions, because he wants you in full-time ministry with those things. So, what do you need to do about it? I've asked myself that question as I prepared to speak with you today, and I don't know what the specific application is to your life, but let me just give you a few suggestions. Maybe your action step today needs to be, I will get on Amazon.com this afternoon, I will buy myself a copy of Operation World. And I'll just start praying for the world. Jesus said that the answer to the huge harvest and the lack of workers was to beg the Lord of the harvest to send out workers. Maybe that's your action step. If you did that, You could transform the world just through praying, if you believe what Jesus said. Maybe you're stepping, maybe you need to go and buy a copy of the book, A Better Way, that's out there on the table. I don't want to take them home. In fact, I think the church bought them all, so they don't want to have a bunch on hand. Maybe you need to take a copy of that and start reading about how you can make disciples wherever life happens. Maybe your action step needs to be that you're going to speak to the elders and ask them what they think about you going and talking to the vice president of global operations at your company to see whether they would consider you for a transfer to Dubai or Delhi or some other part of the world. And then as a church, you know, with your spiritual leaders, you begin to pray and say, Lord, if you want Bob and Mary to go to Dubai, would you open that door and we will send them as one of our sent workers? Wouldn't that change the face of a missions conference? If instead of only one half of 1% of us, people like me sitting there thinking, maybe he wants me to go, if 100% of us said, God, where do you want me to use what you've given me? Maybe as spiritual leaders in this church, your action step is to commit yourself to breaking down that false dichotomy between the secular and the sacred, and committing yourselves to elevating the value of the professions of the men and women in this congregation, to help them to see that they are in full-time ministry every bit as much as you are as spiritual leaders here. There may be some who have been sensing God is nudging them to go to the nations as a traditional cross-cultural worker, someone like me. And maybe your next step is to go to the leaders of this church and say, God's been nudging me, and I would like you to pray with me about what that should look like and what I need to do as next steps. Perhaps some of you would say, God helping me, I want to become a reproducing follower of Jesus. I want to start making disciples who make disciples. So I'm going to start praying every day, God, give me a disciple. Give me someone in whom I can invest my life in your truth to see them come to faith in Jesus and fullness in Jesus so they become reproducing followers of Jesus too. Maybe your action step is simply to show up tonight at 6 o'clock. There's another meeting here this evening that be a question and answer time with Pastor Doug and myself to talk a little bit more about what does disciple making look like. Maybe that's your next step. If God has impressed upon your heart a particular response to what you've heard this morning, I'd like to encourage you to take the time that we're going to spend at the Lord's table in a few minutes. And as we silently meditate before God about that great sacrifice that Jesus Christ has made on our behalf, ask him, so what do you want me to do about what I heard this morning, Lord? He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? So our response to the Lord's table, one of the things I think should be say, Lord Jesus, thank you for laying down your life for me. I want to lay down my life for you. Tell me what that looks like. Show me what you want me to do this week to take the next step. Let me pray. Father, thank you for how you have made us such an integral part of proclaiming your glory among the nations. We ask you that today your Spirit and your Word would speak to us specifically about what we ought to do next. We want to be people who are doers of the Word and not just hearers. So, Lord, please don't let us walk out of here today saying what a nice morning it was, but doing nothing about it. Would you speak to us even in this moment as we ponder what Jesus Christ did to lay down his life for us so that his glory might come to the nations. In Jesus' name, amen.